We're going to talk this morning about four words, and I'm going to write them up on the board this morning. And I don't like writing on the board like this, so pardon my writing if it looks scary. Can you all see those words? I'm going to go over here and write the other two. Okay, these are the four words we're going to talk about this morning. Then we're going to go over an Old Testament story that recently made an impression on me. And hopefully, I don't lose y'all in the process. We're going to talk about these four words and the story, and hopefully we can tie it all together and come to a conclusion that makes sense and that God can ultimately show us His will this morning through His Word. So, first of all, this morning we're going to talk about identity. And someone's identity is the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. A lot of things about, everything about you, your looks, the way you talk, what you do, these all become part of your identity that make you the person that you are. So I'm going to ask one of you this morning, let me pick on Andy. Andy, tell me a little bit about yourself, who you are, where you come from, what you like. I mean, I could probably tell you some things, but maybe who are your parents? Jason Geneva Miller. So, and what do you like to do? What's your favorite things to do? Play games. I don't want to put anyone on the spot, but I could probably tell you a lot of things about Andy just from observing him, from him being around my children. I'm pretty sure if he's like every other boy over at school, he likes to play ping pong and probably softball and ultimate frisbee. And during the summer, I'm pretty sure he helps his dad on mowing jobs sometimes. He has a few brothers and a few sisters. There's a lot of things just by observing Andy that I know about him. And Winston, I know Winston. I know he likes to coon hunt. I know he works for Ace Builders right now. I know his parents are Joe and Doretta. There are a lot of things we know about him just by what we see and what we know about him just from being around him. And those are reality to us right now. Those are things that we see every day. The things that we see about each other are things that we hear, things that we experience just from being around each other. That seems to us like reality. But I'd like to talk to you about something different as far as something that's much more real than even the things that we see and the things that we're experiencing right now. And so I'd really like to all of you to think about who are you this morning? And put away the things that you see and feel and experience every day. And think about the things that are actually a lot more real, a lot more important than those things. So first of all of you share some things in common, all of you that are sitting here. Not just you, but everyone here in this audience. We're all part of the human race. Genesis calls it man. God said in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man. So the human race is sort of all-encompassing that word man in Genesis. Number two, you all are made in the image of God. Remember that. That's important. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 said, so God created man. It's all of you in his own image. Number three, you all have a living soul. And I don't know what that means to you, but that there's a lot contained in just that fact in itself. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, God breathed into his, meaning the man, nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So what does being a living soul mean? And this is where the biggest reality of who we are, what our identity is, it all is encompassed in this fact here. It means there is part of us that is never going to die. God created us that way. It also means we're spiritual beings, different than the plants, different than the animals, different than the water, different than anything else God created. We are created with a sense of morality, which means we have a natural understanding of what right is and what wrong is. And I know sometimes you can teach a dog what's right and wrong, and he can be guilty. He seems like he can show remorse, when he does something wrong. But it's different. That is because we trained him that way. But God created every one of us with a sense of right and wrong. The fourth fact is, all of you, all of us, were created for God's glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7, and he's talking there about gathering people together from the ends of the earth. I don't know exactly what the prophecy means, but he does say, even he's talking about gathering together, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Revelations chapter 4, verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So the fifth fact that all of us have in common here, you all have in common, and all of us in the world today, all humans, you were all born sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. David even went as far to say, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the sixth fact I have that all of us have in common, you all have in common, are you are loved by God. And I think all of us know John 3:16. We tend to sometimes not take it for granted, I believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I love the promise. I love the verse in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. And I don't know that mountains ever depart. I don't know that hills are ever removed, but he's just using a word picture here. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And what he's saying there is, all of us as a human race, I believe, there's a lot of impossible things that will happen before God's love and his kindness will depart from us as humans. And Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These aren't the only things, but these are things that make up you as a person. And these things are very much a reality, even though sometimes we forget about those things. We tend to get caught up in who we are here. We tend to get caught up in the clothes we wear, the work we do, the schoolwork, who our parents are. All these physical things, they become the reality to us. And we are here, and those things are all reality, but we forget about the most important things that make up who we are as humans, as man. And so I'd like for you to think about that, who you really are this morning. I'm going to go over those things again. First of all, we are all part of the human race. We are all made in the image of God. We all have a living soul. We're going to live eternally. We are created for God's glory. We were born in sin. And we are loved by God. Let's not forget that last one for sure. Next, we're going to talk about the second word a little bit. We're going to talk about decision. And all of you, everyone in this room makes decisions every day. Dozens, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of decisions in a day. I don't know. Something as simple as, a lot of times your brain makes your decisions for you. You hardly even think. When you get thirsty, you walk over and get a glass of water. There are all kinds of decisions that we make. And often small decisions in our lives lead to life-changing outcomes. This morning I'm going to talk a little bit about the biggest decision that you can ever make. One that not only changes everything in this life, which is a current reality, we talked about that, but it affects the most important reality, your eternal soul. That's the biggest decision that any of us is ever going to make here in this life. And it's important before we talk about that decision that When you come face to face with this decision, there's only two ways to decide this. There is a decision to believe in God, and there's a decision to not believe in God. There is no in between. So this morning we're going to read a story in the Old Testament about how God used a man to bring an entire nation to a critical point of decision in their lives. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. I don't know how much of this story we'll read. We'll read some of it here. Maybe we'll skip over some parts of it for the sake of time. I'm sure you are all very familiar with this story. First of all, let's begin in chapter 16, verse 29, and we'll read through verse 34. And in the 38th year of Asa the king of Judah began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 20 and 2 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did he all the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Shegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So, just thinking a little bit about Ahab, he reigned, it would have been around 20 years, and it says he did more wickedness than all the kings before him, and he did more to provoke the Lord than anyone else had in the nation of Israel up to this time. So it goes to show, what kind of a person he was. And let's go over to chapter 17. And Elijah, which we all know who Elijah is, he was a man of God, a prophet of God. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So let's get a little bit of a picture of what's going on here. Ahab took over the kingship here, and one of the first things he did was build a temple, build a grove to this idol that he worshipped. He married an evil woman, and it's interesting that Baal was considered the god of rain and dew, and it's interesting that God chose that way to judge Israel, to show that okay, they're serving the god of rain, but there was going to be no rain until Israel turned back to him. It's interesting how God had that all worked out and how he did that. But anyway, so here comes Elijah, and he told Ahab what was going to happen. He said, until Israel turns back to God, there's going to be no dew and no rain. And this summer we had a few weeks to a month maybe where we had very little rain, and it got really dry, and the corn started drying up, and our yard turned completely brown. And it's hard for me to imagine what 3 years of no rain would do to our country, we sort of take for granted, rain, and when it rains, we eat. We don't think about it too much, but it would have to be a pretty tough scenario, especially back then when probably more people lived off the crops they grew, and maybe even than we do today. But sounds like it was a pretty bleak picture, and obviously Elijah had to hide for his life. Because we do read later that I think Jezebel, Ahab's wife, tried to slaughter all God's prophets and all the men of God, people that followed him, that remained faithful to him, tried to kill them. So I'm guessing he was hiding from that whole, everything that was going on there. So the nation of Israel was in bad shape. Let's turn over to chapter 18. Some other things happened. In those 3 years, we read of the story of Elijah when he went to live with the widow and some miracles that were performed there. We won't get into that, but it's obviously that obvious that God was with Elijah and he was working through Elijah in some miraculous ways to take care of him and the people that were showing him kindness. So let's read chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land, unto all the fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, "Art thou that, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation nor kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, "Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, "Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab slew Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, and put no fire under." But put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner of not with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be my name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, so great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in under, and cut the bullock into pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. What an incredible story that is. To me, it's absolutely amazing that how God used Elijah to bring his people to this point of decision in their lives, and they had to make the decision of who God was. And let's take a look a little bit at the children, at the Israelites here, and thinking of identity. Who were they? Who were the Israelites? Can anyone tell me? When you look at the nation of Israel, who were they? Any of you know? Or any of you care to answer? Who were the Israelites? Yes, Kara? God's chosen people. They were the people that God had chosen to make his name great on the earth at that time. He had lifted them up and said, Look, this is what happens to my people. These are the people that are blessed. These are the people that have victory over their enemies. They conquered insurmountable odds many times because God was on their side. And but what if you look at, I think it was about 400 to 500 years before God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And many times in those 400 to 500 years, God reminded them, Look, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God that did all these things for you. And they constantly would go back to serving other gods, or they would fall away. But here they were again. They had, even though history would tell us that Israel did not necessarily set Baal up instead of God, but they just added him to their worship. They looked at God more as a God to get them out of a bind when they needed him. But when it came to things like watering their crops, they thought they needed something else. And if you think about who God is and his nature, how do you think God must have felt when Israel brought in this other God and gave him credit for things that he had not, absolutely hadn't done for them? God had delivered Israel from Egypt with a series of supernatural events, all the plagues that God brought in to persuade the Egyptians to let them go. And then the last one was he wiped out probably most of the Egyptian army so that they could go into the wilderness and toward the promised land. God had fed them and provided water for them in the desert for many years, despite the fact that many times they complained and threatened to go back to Egypt to their what they thought was a better life. And God eventually led them into the promised land, which they say it was flowing with milk and honey. There was bountiful crops there. There was place for them to live. He helped them drive out all the heathen nations, and he blessed them so abundantly that they prospered, and they became a great nation. God had done that for them, for his people, and he forgave them more, you know, many times when they would forget him and worship other gods. So how did God's people that God had done so much for end up at the place where they were today? In our story, do you think they forgot who they were, who they really were? They got caught up in the everyday things of life. They got influenced by the men, like I think the heathen people around them. They put a king in that wasn't supposed to be their king. So when they forgot who they were, they forgot where they came from, they forgot what they were created for, they fell away and they got caught up with things that to them were reality, and yet they were far less real than who they really were. But Elijah, with God's help, brought them to a place where they had to make the decision of what to do with God, because they came face to face with the reality that Baal was nothing. Baal did not do anything for them. He didn't satisfy them. He didn't bring rain. He didn't bring them anything but, he brought them a lot of trouble. So they had to face the fact of what were they going to do with God. And that was the biggest decision of their lives, the decision to believe in God. Think of it as being on a road. You know, all of us, we drive roads every day, and some of you drive, some of you don't, but you come up to an intersection where you're at the end of the road you're on, and you come to a T, and you have to make a decision. You can't go back, you can't reverse time, so you have to make a right or you have to make a left, and think of it as that. Many of you all grew up in Christian homes. I think all of you did. Some of you have Christian parents. A lot of you have Christian grandparents, great-grandparents. You might be third, fourth, fifth generation Christians. But I think often what happens is we forget about who we really are. We forget about why we are here. Maybe you have forgotten your true identity, just like the children of Israel. So all the things that you all have are a blessing. You are blessed to go to a Christian school, to be in Christian homes, to be in a Christian environment like this. You have so many good peers around you, a lot of good friends, but you still have to realize who you are, what your identity really is. So that's very, very important for all of you. And so next, let's talk about purpose. So what is purpose? Just the Webster's Dictionary says something set up as an object to be attained. So all of you today need to think about the fact that you were created for a purpose, a specific purpose. Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling." I think that calling, I think, is the same as purpose. God has called us to a specific purpose. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose." Remember, it's something set up for us to attain, to achieve. And this purpose was set up before we were ever born. The rest of that verse actually says, "which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, I think applies to all of us. And he's actually talking to Moses, but I believe it applies to all of us. It fits in with all the scriptures that God has given us in the Bible. "But for this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Since we live forever, God created us with an eternal purpose. We tend to get sidetracked here, forget about who we are and why we are here, just like the Israelites did in our story today. And God is not asking us to lay aside the physical realities that we experience today. You still have to go to school and do your work. You still have to go home and do your chores. You still have physical parents that tell you what to do, that guide you, lead you. But this is all not necessarily an end, but this is all a means to an end, to achieve that eternal purpose that God has given us. And just, I know this might sound like something that goes over your heads, but for example, I just thought of different men that have really influenced me in my life that were successful men in business. They were, they really enjoyed their life. They did a lot of good things in their community, but through it all, you can see their life, they always lived with an eternal purpose. One of the first examples that came to my mind is my father-in-law I've worked there for almost 20 years, and many times I know when an employee would be struggling or something, going through something, he would take him into his office and pray with them. And use that experience, use that as a way to influence their life. Even though he still has his business, he's still making money, doing things that he has to do here. But at the same time, he's looking for opportunities to invest in people's lives eternally, in an eternal way. Things that are, we might not even see the difference now, but we might see them in eternity. And there's many examples of people that I know that do that. Make a lot of money, give a lot of money away, live generously. When they reach their old age, they might not have a lot, but it's because their whole life has been spent giving to others. And I believe that's what they're doing. They're showing us what God wants us to do and live for that eternal purpose. Even though we can't throw off our responsibilities here, this is a reality now, but that's even more of a reality is eternity. This window called time, which is, I think, you know, in 100 years from now, I don't think any of us are going to be here in 100 years. And it seems like 100 years seems like a long time, but if you compare it to eternity, it's as nothing. So we need to find out what God's eternal purpose is for all of our lives and do that here while we're here, because it's going to make all the difference in eternity. So what is our purpose here? Our purpose here is to show the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once again, that sounds like a very high and mighty spiritual thing. And how do you interpret that practically? First of all, Jesus said we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and love our neighbor. And when we discover who we are, what we're here for, we discover our identity, we are honest with ourselves, we find that reality, and then we make the decision that we believe God. We're going to make a choice that we believe in God. And when you actually believe in something, you don't just say, I believe in God, and you turn around and walk away. When you actually believe something, your whole life is built on that belief, I believe. So when we do that, and we get a glimpse of who we are, we encounter Jesus and on the cross, and we're not going to have to make ourselves try to love the Lord our God with all our heart and love our neighbor. That's going to come naturally. And he also gave his disciples, which the Great Commission, I think that applies to all of us. Part of our purpose here is to prepare for eternity when we will be united with God in heaven forever. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the different workings of the church and how the church is to be functioning. And it says, until we all come in the unity and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. The church is referred to also in the scriptures as the bride of Christ, making ready for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. God is trying to bring us to perfection so someday we can spend a whole eternity with him. And the blessings we experience then are going to be out of this world, really. So there are a lot of more things I'd like to add about the purpose, but I'm going to move on now to passion. And I have the meaning of the word passion here somewhere. I thought I had it here, but I don't know if I do. Passion is the intense, driving, or overmastering feeling or conviction. All of you have something that you're passionate about, I'm sure. And there's quite a few of you here that I can tell you what some of your passions are, because I know, because you talk about them. I see what you do, and I see what gets you excited, some of you at least. But this morning, where is the passion burning for God and all that he has to offer? Where's the passion for building his kingdom? Maybe we should ask this first. Is it important to be passionate when it comes to God and his kingdom? Is it important? Do you think it is? Yes or no? What do you think? Do you think God likes when it comes to things about him and his kingdom, church, whatever? We just don't get too excited about it. It doesn't really flip our switch. I think it's very important to be passionate about God and his kingdom. The first thing I thought of was a passage in Revelations, which I'm sure you all are familiar with, Revelations chapter 3. And when he's talking about to the church at Laodicea, it's a very, very common passage. Let's see, verses 15, 16, and 17. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot, cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I think we could easily replace that word hot as passionate, and the word cold as maybe apathetic, probably something like that would fit. So God says, if you're not passionate about me and my kingdom, then I would rather you'd be cold, which means that you don't care about Christianity at all. You don't care about me at all. I would rather have you be that way than be somewhere in between where, yeah, you say you believe in God, and yet you tend to be apathetic when it comes to Him and what He wants of us. And we see that they had too much money. Or they started, I don't know if they had too much money, but they started trusting in their riches. So they forgot about God. They forgot that when God created them, He created them for His glory, and they started building up money for themselves and saying that, hey, they don't need God anymore. They don't need anyone else. We've got this. We're in control. We don't need anything else. And He said, you don't know that you are poor, wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. That's pretty stark reality there. Reality to them was like, wow, we've got all this money. And, you know, we don't need anything else. We're very self-sufficient. But God told them, you know what? That's not reality. Reality is that you are the opposite. I like the verse in Romans chapter 12 that says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Fervent. We could replace that word as well with passionate, serving the Lord. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That speaks to me of passion, loving God with every part of our being. So then is passion something we can just, we walk out of our house in the morning, take our coat on and put it on, and walk out the door in preparation for the day? Is passion something you can just put on and off at will? It isn't, because if we manufacture it, it's going to run out. It's going to be superficial. It's going to be hypocritical. You can't become excited about something. You can't just make yourself become excited about something. You know, whenever, if you're in business, okay, say, I'm trying to think, Jake, you work in a mini barn shop right now. If somebody's passionate about building mini barns, they love their work, they just always have a good attitude and they just rip into it. It's very convenient. It makes it nice because you get a lot of work done. A lot of people around you are affected by it. So passionate is a very beneficial thing. In the church, if somebody's excited to be here, they sing out lustily, it helps the singing. They are excited about the work of the church. They're putting their heart into it. It has the effect of it just spreads, and so it's very convenient. It's very nice to have passionate people around, but that's still not really what it's all about. It is all about Jesus and what He's done for us, and so passion is not something you manufacture. You try to drum up to get the crowd in the right spirit or whatever. Passion is all about Jesus being awesome and the great love He has shown to us. Passion for something often comes when we become better at something. Maybe the more we understand it, the more, you know, we grow in it. And we can't become better at being Christians on our own. And yet, as we walk in the light and as we communicate with Jesus and He continues changing us and showing us things about Himself, and as He shows Him things about us things about ourselves, and things about Himself, it's going to humble us more and more. I believe the passion is going to come. I really believe it is. I believe when we truly understand our identity and allow God to bring us to a place of decision in our lives, if we choose to believe in him and build our lives on that belief and discover our true purpose for being here, I believe God will fill us with passion for him and his kingdom. And so that's all I have to share. Let's all stand. And I'm going to pray with you all before I sit down. Father God, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for who you are, Lord. You are truly our awesome Father, and we want to worship at your feet today, Lord. We just acknowledge you as God and our Father. Thank you so much for your mercy, your grace, and your love that you've shown to us as unworthy humans, Lord. I just pray that you would remind us again of who we are, why we are here, Lord. Help us to lay all the physical things aside, Father, and to allow you to change us, Lord, spiritually. I just pray, God, for each one of these young people today and everyone under the sound of my voice, Lord, I just pray, God, that you would bring them to that, to the end of the road, Father. Whether they have already made a commitment to you or not, Lord, that they would choose you once again, Father, to find themselves at the cross and embrace that, Lord, and really find their purpose in life, Father. Fill them with passion today, Lord, for you and for the things of you, Father. Fill them with love for others around them. I pray, God, in this time of uncertainty, at this time of turmoil around us, Father, that your church would be a bright and shining light. Set us on fire, Lord, that we would impact our community, Father, for you. We thank you for who you are today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.